Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we may assemble together. I pray, Father, that the words that are spoken here today, nothing will be added to or taken away, but it will be strictly from Scripture. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We start, this has been the last number of weeks we've gone through 1 Timothy. This is the conclusion of 1 Timothy. We're going to chapter 6. As a point of reference, I'll go through the background for just a moment about 1 Timothy. And then I'm going to cover verse 11 through 16 that we covered last week very briefly as preparation for verse 17 through 21. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are generally grouped together as the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy was written, they believe, between AD 62 and 65. And 2 Timothy was written, I believe, in AD 67. It's also believed that that was the same year that the Apostle Paul was beheaded and tortured, was AD 67. As a point of context, Pompeii was still around at this time. Pompeii was destroyed in AD 79. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are there where we learn the organizational structure of a church. We learn how to identify good doctrine, and also how to identify poor doctrine or false doctrine. Paul is addressing Timothy. He is the pastor of Ephesus. Paul planted Ephesus. He spent 3 years there previously teaching, and now he has gone away and is writing letters of instruction to Timothy. Who goes to the church of Ephesus? Who is in attendance here? There are slaves who are members of the church. There are slave owners. There are rich. There are poor. There are common and uncommon are all in attendance at the church. You just see they go through the first verse, and the first thing they talk about is, let as many servants are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So he's addressing both servants and masters here. And we can apply that today to working. Are we diligent as when we're Christians in the workplace? So as we go through these scriptures, let's think about it from this perspective. Who are we in these verses? Are we the teacher? Are we poor? Do we have poor doctrine? Are we opportunists? Are we proud? Are we humble? Are we in need of exhortation? And how can we apply these verses to our lives today? And what is doctrine? And doctrine is basically anything that is taught is doctrine. Turning to verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." So Paul charges Timothy and calls him men of God. This is used 70 times in Scripture in the Old Testament, men of God. And is always speaking to someone who speaks for God officially. So we're talking of righteousness, which is purity of heart, of rectitude of life, conformity of heart and life to the divine law of God. So he's exhorting him to that end. He goes over faith and love. And really the best description of love would be 1 Corinthians 13. I'll read a few verses there. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, but is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." So love never fails. But Jesus says they'll recognize our followers by our love. How woefully short do we fall in that area? Do we suffer afflictions and pain or toil or calamity? How refining it is to be unsettled and to be upset, to see things as your life begins to have heat applied to it, as dross comes up for the Lord to use to refine us. And are we gentle? That's kind of the verse. So, a man is really ultimately known by four things. What he runs from or flees from. What he follows after. What he fights for. And what he is committed to. Those are the four things really identifying man. So do we flee physically or mentally from bitterness? Do we flee from that today? Or coarse talk? Inappropriate media? Or what do we spend our time doing? What do we follow? Do we follow blogs or gossips? Do we endeavor into escapism? Or what do we fight for? Do we fight to have love and compassion or to forgive? And what are we faithful to? Do we spend time in God's Word? Or are we trying to rely upon study that we did years ago and hoping that somehow that will be sufficient to carry us today? Six other things to consider from that verse are: how are we in the areas of pursuit of righteousness or godliness? Faith, love, patience, and meekness. Do we love the things that God loves, and do we hate the things that God hates? In verse 12, it says to fight the good fight by faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What does it mean to fight? According to the Webster's 1828, it means to agonize in both military and athletic endeavors to an extreme state. So are we fighting in an extreme state today to understand, to defend the doctrine, and also to understand God's Word? In 2 Corinthians 10, 3-7, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Do we look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think again that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. In verse 13, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." So think back, if you will, imagine Christ standing before Pontius Pilate. In verse 36 of John 18, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then? Are you a king?" And then Jesus answered and said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So, do we hear his voice today? When Pilate was there, he was very disturbed when he heard this. Remember back what he did. He washed his hands. He tried to distance himself from the situation. Here he had a king he was attempting to deal with. So who is on the throne of our life today? But even Peter was asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus says, "I am that I am." He is grace. He is mercy. He is justice. Humility. Strength. Meekness. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. There are none like him. Who do we say that he is? And does our life resemble who we say he is? Do we serve a big God in our mind? Or are we serving a God that is weak, in need of a little help, is surprised at what's going on in the world, is surprised who our president is? I mean, how did this happen? is surprised at our politicians, is surprised by 38 million abortions each year in China, is surprised by 80,000 abortions in Greenville since 1972. What are we doing? Are we fighting? Are we known by who our God is? Or are we somehow becoming a recluse and timid, living in fear? Verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appears. Now keep in mind at this time, it's AD 64, 5, 6, the Roman Empire is persecuting Christians. You can have just about any religion you want in the Roman Empire. Just don't speak against the Roman Empire. That's the problem. Paul has been stoned by this time before. He's been beaten and he's been shipwrecked. Literally 2 or 3 years from now, he's going to be beheaded. So this is a stark reality. How are we today in the workplace when we have a chance to share our faith? Do we do so? Or are we quiet and remiss for fear of some persecution? I mentioned here a number of times, there's a friend of mine who is a missionary. He is a missionary in South America, in Peru, and he says that he lives in the jungle, and he sleeps in a tent. He eats fruit. He bathes in the Amazon, and he goes in a boat to another village and preaches the gospel and comes back that night and hopes he doesn't hit an alligator or caiman, they call them in that part of the world. And he does it again. And he says, actually, being a Christian in the Amazon is easier than being a Christian in America. He says, it's harder for him to walk the Christian life when he gets off the plane in Miami and is assaulted with all the world than it is in the Amazon. How are we doing? Are we studying God's Word? And we think that somehow we can deal with hour upon hour, assault after assault, parade after parade of media and of godlessness, and somehow maintain salt and light. Verse 15. Which he will manifest his own time, he who is bestowed an only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, Revelation 19:16, it says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. How big is our God today? Psalm 34:10 says, the lion wanders about hungry and famished, but they that seek the Lord shall be in want of no good thing. What are we in want of today? Are we in want of holiness and godliness? Or do we want of comfort, our ears being tickled? Are we in want of an uninterrupted schedule, a uninterrupted sunshine, peace, and tranquility? Or are we in want of a bold walk, a life with impact through Christ? Whom do we serve? Moving on, verse 16. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. So imagine this, God is light is unapproachable. So we see in Exodus 33 that when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, he asked God, can I see you? He couldn't. He was in the cleft of a rock, and as God went by, he covered him, and as his glory went by, he was able to see a glimpse. And just that glimpse made his hair white, and he began to have a shine or glow about him, so much so that he was interact with the people. He would wear a veil as not to distract them. So, and yet we're all on feet of clay. He comes down the hill spending time with God, and God knows what's going on down the hill, and he comes and sees the calf and the worship and how quickly we fall away. And he smashes the Ten Commandments. And yet he was just with God. So we have to realize as we seek God and follow a Christian life, we're going to do it imperfectly. We're going to fail. We're going to fall. We're going to be rattled. We're not unflappable. But do we bounce? Do we seek God? Do we follow him with all that we have? Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Starts off with the word command. What does command mean? It means to order, to direct, to lead, to exercise supreme authority. Now he's talking to those who are rich in the present age. So Timothy, a young man, is here charged to exhort the wealthy people in Ephesus and to tell them that their heart is misaligned. They are putting trust in their position, their power, their influence. And he's to command them and to tell them in strong words, in no uncertain words, that they're amiss. And also to underscore that this present age, present is here, it's now, it's not yesterday, it's not tomorrow, this present age. And boy, are riches ever uncertain. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Just yesterday I was in the southern part of the state. There's a family who was wealthy, worth hundreds of millions of dollars 4 years ago. And now they're trying to sell a large parcel of real estate. It's being foreclosed upon. This family, literally 4 years ago, had hundreds of millions of dollars, and now they're destitute. It's changed that quickly. They can change that quickly for any of us, and for nations as well. So where do we put our trust? Is it in wealth? Is it in position? Is it in reputation? Where is it today? Well, the rich young ruler in Luke 18 says, 18 through 30, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. See, he has some confidence in himself, doesn't he? He has confidence in his own ability. And Jesus, interestingly, doesn't say, no, you didn't. Don't you remember when you're 9, you dishonored your parents? He didn't say that. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that you have, and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was sorrowful, for he was very rich. See, what was the problem there? Was it his wealth? Was Jesus giving a cautionary tale to say that none of us should be wealthy, we should be poor? Or was he saying that the pursuit of wealth or having your heart aligned on wealth was what was wrong? You know, I read that as a child. I thought, well, that would be so easy just to sell everything you have and follow the Lord. How? It's obvious. But you don't have to be rich to have a heart bent toward money. You can be poor. How many people in our own state buy lottery tickets every day with the expectation of becoming wealthy or the chance of becoming wealthy? How many people live with envy? And how many wealthy people truly are not satisfied? The one thing about wealth that's interesting is it allows you to pursue things that you think will make you happy, only to find out all of them more quickly that it does not. So in some ways, wealth can be quite depressing. It can bring you with a stark reality of what it does not do. Don't have to go too far to find examples of that. So what drives us today? I think that's really the purpose of the verse, is what's driving us. Is it wealth? Is it past failures? Is it pursuit of success? Pleasure? reputation, children, some idea of how life should be? Or is it the desire to follow God and live a righteous life? We can even do good deeds and fall short, as we see. But Martha was covered about with much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she should help me." See, Martha's keeping score. She's working, she's serving, she's preparing, and she's noticing her sisters, and they're doing nothing. And Jesus answered to her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." So is God rewarding slothfulness? Was Mary trying to have a conversation to get out of doing work? Or did she realize that the Messiah was there? Do we realize when it's time to share the gospel? Are we too burdened by our daily tasks to do so? Do we labor with an eternal perspective? Or the one that only focuses on our daily tasks? If even our daily task has impact, it can be quite tedious to home educate, can it? It can be tedious to do the day-to-day. But the day-to-day is what makes the impact, isn't it? So it makes the difference. And our children shall rise up and call her blessed. Are we after the day-to-day? There's another parable which is interesting. The tax collector in Matthew 18. And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they somehow despised others. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess." And a tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast. He said, "God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. But everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." So the Pharisee was adding to his salvation. He was thinking that somehow he had a hand in it. He was more righteous. He had dealt more faithfully. Isn't it great to realize that we're all the tax collector? The debt is so great, we can never repay it. Spurgeon has a quote which is of a similar nature. And we would never knowingly say this or say these words, but let's evaluate our lives. Do we somehow walk this out? "Lord, I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with power which I can turn to be of myself. I have improved my grace. If everybody had done the same with their grace that I have, they might be saved. Thou givest grace to everybody. Some do not improve it, but I do. There are many who go to hell as such bought with the blood of Christ as was I. They had as much Holy Ghost given to them. They had a good chance and were as much blessed as I am. It was not thy grace that made us to differ. I know I did a great deal. But still, I turned the point. I made use of what was given me, and others did not. This is the difference between me and them." Sounds similar to the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, many never come to Christ. Many struggle between their convictions and their corruptions. Their corruptions carry the day in the end. You cannot serve God and mammon. So things to consider. during the Sabbath? Who do you trust in? Why do you trust in that? Who is your God? And who do you say that I am, being the Messiah? Verse 18. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, give, ready to give, willing to share. So this speaks of a readiness to give, to communicate. God loves a cheerful giver. But it's not just of money that we give, is it? Of time, of hospitality, long-suffering, helping the body of Christ. He's exhorting the rich to give abundantly. And even no matter what we give, it still pales in the comparison of the great debt which we have. We're always tardy. We can always do more. Things to consider in this verse. What do we give freely? And really, is it given freely? Is what we freely give really being given freely? Or do we have some expectations associated with this gift? Do we give hospitality with the expectation of having it returned? Do we give compassion or forgiveness with the expectation of having compassion or forgiveness? Why do we give? And are we conditioned? Or is it a heart change? Do we give out of tradition? How do we deal with bitterness, anger, and envy? Your doctors claim the majority of the illnesses that we have today come from bitterness, from envy, from anger, unforgiveness. Verse 19. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So again, exhorted, the ministers must not be afraid of the wealthy, but they must speak to them and charge them. Caution them against the pride or vain confidence, not to think more highly of themselves than they should. Shows how proper stewardship and handling of God's gift is foundational in our faith and has eternal impact for others. The kingdom does require resources, buildings and pulpits and meals and help. Help when the family's house burns down. Many do not have wealth, but they spend much time trying to get it, or envying those who do. Money touches every one of our lives. It can be an excess. It can be a shortage. How do we handle it? We seek to follow God's principles. You know, everything on earth that we own is subject to fire, to moths, to rust. I know I bought a grill yesterday, and I was so excited to bring it back. We're having company. I wanted to get this grill that didn't have flames that came up. I've never had such a grill. I bought it at Lowe's. I was so excited. I was in a hurry. Unfortunately, it's not unusual. So I decided to lock the wheels on the grill and not lay it down because it took too long, and my back's a little sore from moving. So I didn't really want to endure the move of laying the grill down. So I left it upright in the back of my truck, thinking that it was sturdy. I made it to not even to the bottom of the ramp. And I saw in my rearview mirror my beautiful stainless steel grill slide to the back, thinking surely the gate will hold it now, but unfortunately it has a large top. And it flipped in this fantastic form onto the interstate and quickly rolled and came into multiple pieces as it crashes and races at 50 miles an hour beside my truck through the grass and tumbles. And his handles are ripped off, and everything in it is molded and burnt, and the man pulled over. And seeing me in my despair and my anguish, and seeing my beautiful grill that I had really overindulged and thought this would be some secret, some nice, and really spent too much on it, but I would enjoy it, and it would be fun for family and for hosting people. And he goes, "It doesn't look like much now." But I think it's still functional. Now, how are we in our walk? Are we still functional? We may not look like much after falling off the back of the truck of life. But are we still loving? Are we still have compassion in our heart? Verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and the idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. What does it mean to guard? It means to protect, to watch over, to establish boundaries. Interesting enough, I was preparing for this and I read of a man I hadn't thought about in 15 years. Admiral James Bond Stockdale. Admiral Stockdale. The year is 1992. He's a vice presidential candidate. Much like today, you have a Democrat, a Republican, and an Independent. He's chosen for vice president. He's at a debate. He's with Al Gore on one side, Dan Quayle, and Admiral Stockdale. No one knew who Admiral Stockdale was there. In fact, he didn't know he was going to be there until a week prior. Someone else accepted the debate for him 4 to 6 weeks earlier, and he was not given time to prepare for commentary on the issues of the day. So now he is being broadcast all over the world, ready to take on and to have conversation. He opens with a quote. One of the most famous quotes ever. And he starts by saying, "Who am I and why am I here?" But isn't that the same question we all have from time to time? Who am I and why am I here? As the debate went on, he began to have very short answers and wouldn't even use all the time. And then, sadly enough, one of the comedians of the day began to make fun of him and mock him. Really show a lot of dishonor toward Admiral Stockdale. See, they didn't know that Stockdale was awarded 26 personal combat medals, including the Medal of Honor. He was shot down and was held for 7 years in the Hanoi Hilton. Was tortured and beaten. Had his back broken, his leg broken 2 times, and his shoulder broken. He never gave in. He persevered. On one day, he was weakened, and they were taking him to the TV because they would take people of his stature, would try to have them say of all the atrocities they were committing. He was the highest ranked POW during the Vietnam War. They had beaten him and starved him and hurt him to the point that he had agreed in a moment of weakness and he would testify and would go on TV and say things just to stop the torture. But he asked, "Can I go to the bathroom?" And they said, "Sure, I need to shave." They gave him a razor. He so didn't want to hurt the country or give away secrets, he took the razor and began to cut his face. They left him alone. They found him in a pool of blood. They revived him, but they left him again. He locked the door and then took a stool and started hitting his face with a stool because he knew in his mental condition he would say what they wanted him to say. But he also knew that if he was looked beaten and bruised in his face, they wouldn't put him on the television. And the time in which it would take his body to heal, he could regain comportment, composure, and resolve. That he would not quit. He would not fail. What does it take for us to quit today? Are we a Stockdale? Very few of us are. What does it take for us to live with bitterness? What does it take for us to be inconvenienced? What does it take for us to choose to forgive another person? You know, in Matthew 18, the king wanted to settle his accounts. He found a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. He called the man. The man begged, "Please forgive me. Please forgive me." And the king forgave him and let him go. And the man left and found a servant who owed him 100 denarii. And he did the same to him and shook him and said, "You owe me, pay me back." And he said, "I cannot pay you back. Please forgive me." And he wouldn't forgive him. And he had him thrown into jail. But to understand the scale of this, a denarii was what was given to a Roman soldier. And if you've ever seen one, it's about this big. It has an elephant on the coin. And underneath the coin it says Caesar. They were minted from 211 BC to 270 AD. And underneath the elephant's front foot is going like this, and it's stomping a person, a servant. And it's used as a reminder of the Roman Empire taking over the lands. But a denarii is roughly today's wages. At $15 an hour, it would be $12,000. While the 10,000 talents would be $5 billion. So what God has forgiven us is fantastic. So when the servant didn't forgive, he was cast into prison. And it says, the last verse, 34, "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that he was due." And we talk about illnesses from bitterness and anger. That causes most of the cancer, they say. So who's really being punished? Are we living in forgiveness, or are we hanging on to past hurts? And what do we guard? Do we guard our family, our time, our resources? Do we live with vigor, or are we just seeking to get by? Verse 21. "Grace be with you. Amen. Son of Aaron, concerning the faith." Paul has demonstrated how dangerous the thing is and how much it ought to be avoided. The way God punishes the haughtiness of those through the desire of obtaining reputation, corrupt or disfigure the gospel of sound doctrine. So he's talking and encouraging him to fight the good fight, to fight for solid doctrine, to teach, to exhort, to not give too much respect to persons, but to view all the same. And also to live with love and compassion, forgiveness, and faith. In closing, how are we doing today? Do we find ourselves too busy? Are we too busy to seek God? You know, George Mueller said, "When I'm really, really busy, when I have more than I can possibly do, on those days, I pray 4 hours a day." And George Mueller started his ministry with 50 cents. 50 cents. He never once asked for money. And yet tens of thousands of orphans went through, and he was given, in those days' dollars, $7 million. Came through his ministry, and he never once asked for resources. God's work never does without God's resources. On what do we base our decisions? And ultimately, do we love what Christ loved? And do we hate what Christ hates? And grace be to you all. This time, we'd like to open it up for heads of household to have questions or comments about what was discussed today, or points for clarification on both the exhortation and the argument.